John chapter 17. We have kind of paced ourselves to a degree, moving through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. John alone giving us the details of this evening that Christ is ready to be betrayed and the passion is going to begin. And John alone giving us in detail those things that he said to his disciples, that speaking to them about the fact that they would forsake him and yet that their hearts shouldn't be troubled, that he was preparing a place, that he had revealed the Father to them, that he was going to send the Comforter, that if they obeyed him, that him and the Father would come and make their abode with them, and that he would give them peace, not as the world gives, but his very peace, and ask them then to abide in him like a branch abides in the vine, and his was his will that they would bring forth fruit, even in the face of adversity, that the world would persecute him and hate them because it had hated him. But in all of that, he was warning them ahead of time so that they wouldn't be taken by surprise or stumbled, because he would send his Spirit through the church, working through the church to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the things that he would reveal to the believer through his Spirit. And then he spoke to them of glory and rejoicing, though in this world there was tribulation, that he had overcome the world. And he had placed many things before them and spoken to them in great detail. But now as we come to John 17, he's finished speaking to man. And he turns his eyes to heaven, and he speaks to God. And of all of the things that you and I might eavesdrop on, think of some of the things that you would love to have heard, what was really happening. Think of this election that had just gone by. How many things would you like to have heard behind closed doors? Well, here we come to a place, the Holy of Holies, the Father and the Son, communing. And yet it tells us that the veil in the temple was torn open for you and I as believers. That to a degree these things are offered to us, recorded, so that somehow we might sit here tonight or when we're alone somewhere, and no doubt for the rest of our lives, and look at John chapter 17 and consider the things that he has to say to the Father in the darkest hour of his human experience, facing unimaginable things. He offers this priestly prayer to the Father. In verses 1 to 5, he prays in regards to his glory and the Father's glory. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for the apostles, those whom the Father had given him. In verses 20 to 26, he prays for the church, and you and I come into view there in a very remarkable way this evening long ago, as Jesus is lifting his eyes and his heart to the Father, communing with him. Let's read the first five verses together. It says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This first portion, when he's looking to the Father, eyes lifted to heaven, it says, so he's outside. Evidently, they're walking somewhere between the upper room, the Last Supper, and Gethsemane, lifting his eyes to heaven. The model prayer, certainly. I enjoy praying personally with my eyes lifted to heaven, probably more than any other way. Oh, there are times, you know, for all of us, when I put my head in my hands and I'm saying, oh God, oh God, oh God, you know, I mean, those times are there. But even in the room at night when the lights are out, when it's dark, I get next to the bed, I like to just lift my eyes to the ceiling. I just, you know, I love to just pray with my eyes open, you know, and just then in case he ever just wants to do something, I'm ready, you know, just, you know. But outside on a sunny day or when it's cloudy and the clouds are blowing, wind is blowing, I just love to pray. And it's interesting, 9 out of 10 times when you look at Christ praying, looking toward the heavens, eyes open. You know, in some ways, growing up and being sent to Sunday school and so forth, we kind of took prayer and we put it in a box, you know, that you had to have your hands closed and your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. And I'm not opposed to that, you know. When we get our astronauts ready to go into space, we put them in a sensory deprivation tank. And they float in water, 98.6, the exact body temperature, and there's no light, there's no sound, and of course, after, you know, they're just complete, you know, silence and concentration, and of course, they have some remarkable experiences. That's not the point, but there's a point there, you know, when we teach our kids to pray that way, there's something good about it, because if their hands are folded, they're not fiddling with stuff and doing things. If their eyes are closed, they're not distracted and, you know. But they all cheat. If you say grace at the table with your kids, you know, Mommy, Mikey's got his eyes open. You know, well, how would you know if you weren't looking, you know? And you already knew that because you were looking. You know, prayer is an activity of the heart. Communing with God, not just monologue, dialogue, opening up, waiting for response, communing back and forth, something that takes place in the Spirit. And of course, here is prayer that is a step above any prayer that any human being could ever experience. Jesus had always said, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father doesn't do anything, but he lets me know about it. It's remarkable to try to imagine the communion now that takes place this dark hour before the Passion begins. And to see those things that come out of the mouth of Christ. When he comes to Gethsemane, he's going to sweat great drops of blood. And it tells us that night is cold because Peter warms himself by the fire and yet Christ is sweating great drops of blood. Hematidrosis, this incredible stress and strain on him internally that manifests itself in his physical frame because of what he's entering into, the cup. If we have a hard time imagining what that cup is, the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. And it's interesting to hear Jesus now this evening as he lifts his eyes to heaven and he speaks to his Father. He says, Father, I wonder what it was like for these guys. I mean, they're walking, they're somewhere outside. I don't imagine that Jesus does this as he's walking. I imagine that he stops somewhere and they see him look up. They're ear witness. John's recorded it for us. Father, the hour has come. You remember from chapter 2 onward in John's Gospel, at Cana of Galilee at the wedding, and his mother comes and says, "Oh, they're out of wine." He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." And how many times through John's Gospel had he said, "My hour is not yet come"? Or did the Gospel say to us that they sought to destroy him, and yet they didn't lay hands on him because his hour was not yet come? And now he's looking right to heaven. He's saying, "Father, the hour has come. This is the hour." And this is the hour, not a single 60-minute hour, but the idea is the time. This is where all of time and eternity are being squeezed through the skinny part of the hourglass. This is where the plan of the ages. This is the hour that gives existence to creation, that gives existence to the ages. But for this hour, there would be no human being, there would be no glory, there would be no heaven, there would be no dimensions, there would be nothing that exists except for this hour, nothing of our future, nothing of our hope, nothing of our dreams, nothing would have existed. This is the hour that everything in all time and eternity was hinging on, all of the promises of the prophets, all of the purposes of God. The hour. It's come, Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. This is an hour that is directly attached, Jesus says, to glory. The glory of the Son, the glory of the Father. Glory. The Old Testament, kabod. You know, Ichabod, the glory is departed, kabod, the glory. Interesting idea. I'm not sure what we really think of when we think of glory. It has, the Hebrew verb has the idea of heavy. Heavy. I can understand that. That's a word for my generation. Wow, man. That's heavy. You know, when something was profound, something was deep, something was mind-blowing, was heavy. You know, now they have words, you know, it's, the new generation knows nothing about linguistic ability. And that's the bomb, man. Oh, please. Don't you know what heavy is? We were much more biblical in our perceptions. We're laughing, but you know, it was something that was profound, something that would, you just kind of slowed you down. You went, "Wow, man." Of course, we said that about a lot of stupid things, but you know, that's really heavy. Attached to, you know, it biblically, with the glory of God is heavy in the sense that it's the weightiest manifestation of honor, of recognition in existence, the glory of God, the weightiest recognition possible in time and eternity, in existence, in any way. And glory was directly attached to this hour. Now, he tells us this, and you don't have to turn or find these places. Remember Jesus on the Feast of Tabernacles, last day of the feast, cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ had not been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. The Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Again, Jesus would say this. You know, Philip came to him, told him that there was Gentiles that would see him, and Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also my servant shall be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Of course, the Father speaking. Now we have Jesus saying directly to the Father, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus telling us, the Scripture telling us that God's glory, the Son's glory, the hour that everything that it's attached to is directly related to the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Glory. Now, we see that, and the Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that pertain, that God has given to those that love him, but by his Spirit he's made those things real to us. So of the glory of the God, the things of his kingdom we have apprehended, we've taken hold of, not with the physical eye or the physical ear, but internally, and yet, in the greatest sense, we never see those things except on the other side, except when we finally step into the fullness of it, when we finally step into heaven and realize what we've always been made for, what we've always been longing for, what we've always wanted, what we've always yearned for. That's the place that's perfect for us in its existence in every way. So in one sense, we understand, we're able to look into these things to a degree, and in the other sense, we're longing, we're yearning. The greatest sense of God's glory, the greatest reality of it, is something that's still ahead of us, something that we're still yet to step into. You remember Moses saying, Lord, I want to behold your glory. And God saying, Moses, no, you can't, you can't look into my face and live. But I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Putting Moses in the cleft of the rock and just seeing the afterglow of God, the hinder part of him. Moses going up the second time to receive the law, coming down, his face shining. He was glowing in the glory of God. Of Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. The foundations were shaken when I saw him. I said, woe is me. There's something about the glory of God that we're not ready to look full into the face of yet. Paul saw dribs and drabs of it when he was caught up to paradise, and all he could say is, it's unspeakable. There's no human language. The pragmatist said, there's no sense me trying to tell you what I saw. That's why God used John on the Isle of Patmos, because Paul would have never told us. John's the one who let it roll right out. John was the mystic. John was the one who saw it and appreciated it. And the Lord said to him, write and of the glory of God. Something that's still ahead of us. Jesus says, all of it is attached to the transaction that takes place between the Father and the Son, the hour of all the ages is there, and it has to do with his crucifixion and resurrection. It was something that Adam was made to walk in and commune in the glory of God, something he had some access to in one sense. But it says that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's something that you and I haven't yet tasted of. And yet I think, when I think of that, it's very different than what we might imagine. It's, first of all, it's different than human glory. The agony of defeat, the ecstasy of victory, the glory of human beings, amassing wealth or having some kind of victory or some kind of presentation, or it seems that the glory of God is completely different, and that Jesus says, glorify me that very reason, so that I can glorify you. There's no grasping at it. There's no taking it. There's no ego. There's no pride attached to it. It's intrinsic. It's part of who the Father, the Son, the Spirit are. The only purpose for anything else is related to that. Creation is only a stage for it all to be played out on. In all of, you know, we think of the creation, we think of the Grand Tetons, we think of the beauty, we think of the glory reflected in creation, but it's so partial. It's so, of all the magnificence and all the beauty, it's only partial. It's reflecting something else. Remember David saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory," he says, "above the heavens." The idea is beyond the heavens. "When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, David, of course, having the great advantage of sitting in the fields of Bethlehem before there was smog and air pollution, looking at the constellations, looking at the heavens, thinking, "Lord, the sun, how remarkable. The earth, billions of people on the planet. And yet you could take the earth and put it inside the sun 1,200,000 times. 1,200,000 earths could be placed inside the sun. In fact, you could take the earth with the moon rotating around it and put it inside the sun and have 100,000 miles of crust. Sun's a small star. You think of Betelgeuse and the constellation Orion, 400 million miles in diameter. You could take the sun with the earth rotating around it, 93 million miles away, put that inside of Betelgeuse and have 100 million miles of crust. And when you think of Betelgeuse, and you think how small our sun is compared to that, and then you think of our sun and how small our earth is compared to that, and then you think of our earth and how small you is compared to that, that's when things come in perspective. And David says, "You set your glory above the heavens." And yet, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you perfected praise. The heavens of heavens can't contain you, and somehow you can minister to the heart of a 6-year-old child and have him sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," and have the heart of that child mean what he's saying and have your glory resonating from Betelgeuse down to earth, and from the sun, and from the sun down to earth, and the earth down to a little child. He said, "When I consider those things, the question is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" What is man that the glory of God is directly attached to Jesus coming into this world to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead, to ascend to heaven, so that sinners like you and I can be saved? The overwhelming burden of God, the overwhelming purpose of God through all of the ages is in regards to the Lamb, Revelation 13:8, that was slain, he was slain before the foundation of the world, before any of this was ever put into motion. Slain before the foundation of the world. There was always a plan. That's the hour. This is the hour, Father. It's heavy. This is it. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And all of that was being manifest. All of that was right in front of Jesus. This is the hour. You know, it's interesting. You remember, of course, Flight 800, TWA, being blown up over the ocean. Blowing up over the ocean. Whatever. The heartache, the families, and so forth. But you watch the whole process. All the opinions. This happened, that happened. Witnesses. We saw this, we saw that. And all of the, you know, the FBI and the CIA. And you think of all of the man hours that are involved. All of the people that are paid. Think of the tens of millions of dollars paid then for divers to, you know, searching the ocean floor. There happened to be pretty sandy, you know, combing the ocean floor and pulling up pieces of the fuselage and pieces of the cabin, pieces of the cockpit, and slowly but surely, months and months and months and months and months and months going by, reconstruction. I don't know if you have seen, you know, in the news, I saw several times pictures of that thing in a hangar. Reconstructed. You know, they got wires. And you can actually see it's a plane, but it looks like a puzzle with pieces missing. All of these tiny pieces. They reconstruct the whole thing. But there's no way that someone's going to get in that thing and say, pull me out on the runway, will you? There's no way someone's going to think about flying that thing. Now, the remarkable thing about this hour and the glory of Christ is it's directly related to a much greater project than that. He says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power, is authority over all flesh. Past tense, the Son has been given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. Let me say it to you so you understand. Jesus says that I might give eternal life to as many as you have permanently given to me. Permanently given. Jesus says the glory of this hour is directly related to those that you've given me, that I might give eternal life to those who you have permanently given to me. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus says the whole plan of the ages is that we knew the flight was going to go down. We knew that the thing was going to blow up. We knew that there were going to be innumerable casualties in one sense. We knew that we would have to put all of the pieces back together. But it was never just to reconstruct an accident scene. It was so that after we reconstructed the fuselage and after we reconstructed the cabin and the cockpit, all that it was far better than it ever was before it crashed. We put back together what we had been planning for all along. The crash was all part of the glory of reconstructing something that was way more superior than what had gone down and been destroyed. And every passenger on board someday, as it were, is going to be, all the molecules and all the fibers are going to be pulled back together. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be raised out of the grave. All of this is for a far more incredible plan, and it only works, the glory of God and the weight of it, when it's benefiting a sinner, when it's benefiting someone else. There isn't anything more absurd in one sense than this plan of God, in that a sinner, you put him out and you weigh him on the scales, is going to be called holy and spotless and justified and sanctified and glorified. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ is being placed on this sinner. Not just on this sinner, on any sinner who's going to come to know the true God. That's absurd. It's imbalanced. There's something wrong with that. The only thing that could make any of that make any sense is if way out on the other end of the seesaw, there's another act that brings balance to all of that. And then that act is even more absurd. And that has to be more absurd because there's sinner after sinner after sinner. It's just not one life for one life, but it's one life for many lives. So the life out on this end that has to be sacrificed has to be a pure life, an eternal life, a spotless life. The life of God Himself, the life of God the Son. The life that existed before the worlds were ever formed was pure and holy. Has come to this hour, Father, to take the sin of the world on myself so that you can fire all of your holy wrath down on me and punish all of that sin. Oh, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might also glorify thee. You've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. It's such a gift. Give eternal life to as many as thou hast permanently given him. This is no place for mental critical exercise. This is a place that's so holy that man's fingerprints are nowhere on this. This is the Father and this is the Son. This is no contributor here. There's no human effort here. There's no sweat. There isn't anything that any human being ever did to contribute to this. This is the Father and the Son talking about the plan of the ages, and somehow in some excruciating agony that we can hardly understand, all of that being squeezed down to this moment where the God of the ages, who's divested himself of all of his glories, not of his deity somehow remarkably, but of all that he is, and he's taken on human flesh and come in the form of human flesh, that he might humble himself and die on the cross. We have no idea what that idea of humbling is. You know, any humbling that we might understand in our life, which we don't enjoy, is incomparable with the humbling that there was on the part of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And the humbling that there was on the part of the Father, the ultimate giver. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And Jesus saying, that's our glory. That we love sinful humanity to the point that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes doesn't have to perish. No need for that. No need for it. They can have eternal life. Well, we struggle with that. Oh, does he really love us that way? Does he really love us? No strings attached? In this world, when you see a sign that says free something, you know it ain't free. Your red flags go up right away. Oh, yeah, free. I'm going to get suckered in on this one. Something's going on here. What have we ever gotten without strings attached? You know that your aunt gave you wedding presents 20 years ago. Gave. Where's that bowling pin lamp I gave you in 1962? You know, you keep it in the attic so when she comes in from Missouri, you can dust it off and put it on the table. And you can't wait till she leaves so we can put this thing back up there. Again, I love Morgan's assessment from Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee, showing mercy, not holding your anger? Interesting question. And of course, Morgan says, and I never forget it, that you and I see something every day that God can't see. That we see something every day that God is unable to see. We see our equals. Miserable, selfish, bad driving, crazy, cell phone talking, coffee drinking, makeup putting on, driving, miserable human beings. Drive me out of my mind. And God looks around and he doesn't see his equal. Who is like unto thee? That's the question. There isn't anybody like him. That's what makes him holy. That he's completely distinct. That there is only God and that which is not God. That's all that exists. And you ain't God. Neither am I. But that makes his love holy. There's no barometer for us to measure it. There's no scale for us to put it on. When God comes to us with his love and he tells us he loves us freely, and we think, okay, love freely. The last time I heard that, I got a knife in my back. Okay, love freely. The last time I trusted somebody who said they're making a lifelong commitment, I got the dirty end of the stick. Okay, love freely. The last time somebody told me that, they loved me freely for a while. Jesus is saying, Father, the hour's come. Glorify me with the sole reason that I might glorify you. All of those that you've given me, Father, is a gift. You've given me complete authority over flesh that I might give eternal life to all of those who you have permanently given to me. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. No other eternal life. There's no eternal life in anybody else but in God the Father who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world to die for our sins. There's no other way to know eternal life. It doesn't exist. It's nowhere else. And all of the glory that's attached to eternal life belongs to Jesus Christ and to God the Father in heaven and to the Holy Spirit. There is no other glory anywhere else that will ever be shared with anybody. I don't care how many albums they have out. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I don't know, none of us are going to be able to say that. I wonder what it's like to say that to the Father. Paul could say, I finished my course, kept the faith, fought the good fight. Couldn't say I finished the work. Moses didn't finish it. Joshua didn't finish it. Gideon didn't finish it. David didn't finish it. Humans never finish the work. The work goes on. Workman dies and goes to heaven. The work continues. Jesus is the only one that could say, I finished the work. I'm glad he did. I'm glad you did. John 19, when he dies on the cross, he's going to say that. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Isn't that nice? He doesn't have a mortgage on you. You're bought. He has the deed. The wonder is why he'd want to do all that, but he bought us. He knew we were a fixer-upper, and he bought us. So it is finished. He ain't finished, but it is. The issue of sin and of judgment and of hell and of eternity, it's finished on our behalf. If we've come to him and asked forgiveness, he freely gives it. It's his glory to freely give salvation to sinners. Yeah, to the prostitute. Talk to the religious person. To the person who's drunk laying on the street corner. To the off-scouring of the world. It's the glory of God. Oh, not of the church sometimes. But it's the glory of God that he's provided fully. For the man in the ivory tower and the man who's in the slums, not one more righteous before God than the other. And I think, this is a time when we don't need to compromise that an iota. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. A faithful saying. Don't tell me about your self-esteem. Don't tell me about, you use the word sin and repentance. You're going to give people, poor self-worth. That is so stupid. If somebody has a PhD, they're going to talk to us about stuff they don't even know about. I'd rather have a brand new babe in Christ who's born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, telling me about God's love and about self-worth and about self-esteem than the most brilliant psychologist in the world. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Man, I hope we all rest in that. I hope, you know, if you're one of those that have struggled with assurance, and I think we do, you know, at times. I think there are junctures in our life where we fail and God makes us then refocus and sharpen our view once again, and we raise our hands and our hearts again and say, thank you, Father. Praise you. You know, you've restored unto me the joy of my salvation. You brought everything back into view again. How I love you. How I praise you. But how wonderful it is, I think, for us to lay our head down on the pillow at night and think, it's done. My ticket to heaven is purchased. Reservation is made. Hotel room is there with my name on it. Father's arms are open waiting for me. Angels waiting to carry me across. It's done. It's finished. You know, it's interesting. There was a man that wanted to follow Jesus, and he looked at the man. He said, look, foxes have their holes, the birds of the nest have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Foxes have their environment, birds of the air, but I'm out of my environment. I'm passing through. I have no place here. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, the only time in the Gospels where it says he laid his head is it says that he gave up the ghost and he bowed his head. That's the same word. He finally found a place to lay his head. That was when he could say, it is finished. It is finished. He's the Messiah. He says that right here. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Look in verse 3. That's the only place in the Gospels where he names himself. That's the only place where you'll find Jesus saying his own name, and he calls himself Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Identifies himself. This is life, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify me, Father, with that glory I had with you before the world ever began, whatever started. Almost sense he's a little homesick there. You know, it's interesting. It says when he's in Gethsemane and he is sweating great drops of blood and he's crying out, it says he was sorrowful and very heavy. That phrase, very heavy, in the Greek means away from home. Away from home. He began to feel very, very, in very, very foreign territory, because the sin of the world was going to be placed. The cup of God's wrath was going to be poured out on him. You know, he's saying, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was ever formed. For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. Something was in view at this point in time. And not just in view for himself, in view for you and I, that he would lead magnificently this train, this parade of sinners saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all of their lives eternally secure to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Paul would say. And that's the hour that he said that he had come to at this point in time. I'm going to have the musicians come. We're going to sing two or three songs, lift our hearts in worship. I want you to read ahead. Next week we'll look, Lord willing, if we're still here, verses 6 to 19, the Lord praying for the apostles.